So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, which is the fourth of five warnings in this letter to the Hebrews. And this is probably the most serious or the most severe of the warnings. It's a passage that a lot of people would shy away from, but I have no choice. We're going through the letter to the Hebrews, and in fact, I am honored to be able to preach on this passage because I think it's one of the more misunderstood scriptures, and we need to have a good grasp of all of God's word, and therefore, it's worthwhile to tackle some of the more difficult scriptures. So this particular verse talks to us, or verses talk to us, about the terrifying future judgment of God on those who willfully continue in sin. And let's take a look at these verses. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, he will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than anybody else in the Bible. In fact, the doctrine of hell is a very important teaching in Scripture. Charles Spurgeon says that if you think lightly of hell, then you will think lightly of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so when I read this scripture, it comes to mind this famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. You ever hear that? The sinners in the hands of an angry God. You ever hear that sermon? Nobody here has heard it? You should read it sometime. It's a beautiful sermon. However, you have to read it with the right tone. Many people read it with an angry voice because God is angry. So they read the sinners in the hands of an angry God with an angry voice. But you have to understand that when Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon, he actually read it off his little sermon notes. He held up his little tiny pieces of paper. He always had tiny pieces of paper. And he read it off of these tiny little pieces of paper. And he did so with a heart that was broken for the people of God and a heart that's broken for these people who were willfully walking in disobedience and rejecting the grace of God and thinking they were all fine and okay. He did so in a church in which they were really lowering the standard of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and bringing people into the church kind of with this broken theology of, okay, you can just accept Jesus as your savior from your sins and not have your life changed at all. And so he preached this message with this awesome sense of responsibility that these people need to hear that there is a judgment coming and they need to follow Jesus Christ. And so many people got on their knees. In fact, in one time when he preached a sermon a few different times in a few different places. And one time people all were weeping and crying halfway through the sermon. He had to stop preaching, and the elders of the church and the leaders had to go around and comfort the people and pray with them and ask with them that they would repent and turn their hearts to God. And there was many people that were saved. But today, people read these words of Jonathan Edwards and they misinterpret them, and they read it with an angry voice and think that this is, you know, portraying an angry God. And therefore, we have to rewrite, you know, this sermon, this big mistake that Jonathan Edwards made. And one man in particular wrote a whole book on it called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And I get the sentiment. God is loving, for God so loved the world, right? God is a loving God, but the fact of the matter is that God is a God who is righteous and just, and people who are in open rebellion against him, especially those who have come to a knowledge of the truth, they've heard the truth, they've been in the light of the gospel, and they are relating among Christians, they're even taking communion on the Lord's Day. Wow. For those people, on the other hand, they need to hear the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so we need to look at this in the proper perspective. Did you ever notice that Satan often tempts and deceives people, Christians, with Scripture, with God's own words? The reason why is Satan is so unoriginal. He has no original thought of his own. He just takes what is of God and twists it and distorts it into something else. That's how he tempted Eve, with the very words of God in a distorted manner. He twisted God's word by saying to Eve in the garden, he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You know, we see again that he used Psalm 91 when tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He said to Jesus that he says that Jesus to Jesus that he shall give his angels charge over you. You can jump off this temple. He says in their hands they will deliver you up. Psalm 91 says it. Satan quotes scripture. Satan uses scripture. And this is one of those scriptures that is often used to discourage believers who are struggling in sin. You see, this scripture, if you are struggling with sin, if you are struggling and trying to overcome sin in your life, if you're feeling guilt and shame and constantly coming back to God saying, help me with this, you are not this person that's being talked about here. You are not the willful sinner who has said, you know what, I'll do whatever I want to do, and I'll just keep on pretending I'm a righteous person of God, and I'll just keep sharing in the communion cup, you know, taking communion with the people at church because I want people to think well of me, but I'll just do whatever I want to do because this whole thing isn't really that real after all. You know, I'm just going to try to live my best life. And that's the type of person that's being dealt with. Some of the early church fathers got tripped up on this verse, and they came up with this really kind of strange sense of theology. They said that some of the early teachers said that there was no forgiveness for Christians who did any of the big sins. So if you committed adultery, or if you blasphemed, or swore, or worshipped an idol, or any type of sexual sin, you couldn't be forgiven. And so this became a difficult thing, and some people were distraught because they had done these things. And so they tried to comfort them, and they did so by doing this. The Shepherd of Hermas said that there was allowance for one sin as long as you did penance. So you could do what you would have one big mess up, and then as long as you do penance, you're okay. So there's one warning. Anyways, other church leaders came in and said, hey, this is strange, you know, like what are you doing? There should be no allowance. We should be more strict on this. And the truth of the matter is God does have grace, that God does have mercy. And I am thankful that he does, because otherwise we would never have heard of a king named David. He would have gone down in history just in disgrace. But God had mercy on him and sent his prophet Nathan. And David repented of a massive sin, the sin of murder and adultery and lying and deception and all of these things. And yet God had mercy and grace. And we have Psalm 51, which is heart-wrenching and beautiful at the same time. And so we see here that these early church fathers, the crazy thing is that what they did is they took this passage and they constructed a system, some sort of like sacrificial system of penance to deal with sins, and they took it out of context from the very book that tells them that God has said that that system is now obsolete, the old covenant, and has now instituted a system of grace by which Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. So that somehow they took a verse out of a book that's telling them not that the sacrificial system is done away with and that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, and they created a new sacrificial system. Do you see how Satan messes things up? He comes in and speaks lies, and he puts Christians, people in bondage because of the fact that he twists the truth. Now, there are scriptures that are difficult and that trip us up. You know, I remember working on my roof. I have I had these pretty good pitches on this roof, 35 feet in the air. You know, hire a roofer. Don't ever, why do that yourself, right? Victoria's downstairs. She knows a guy. So just, you know, call up Niemeyer's, and Brad will get up on your roof and start swinging his hammer, and he'll fix that up for you. Anyways, I got all the tools. Dave Yeager was concerned about me. He's like, he knows my accident proneness, and so he went and he brought me some safety harnesses. He says, courtesy of your neighbor, Esso, just bring them back when you're done, and brought me these real nice safety harnesses to use to get this job done, because he says the Esso workers don't want to see you on the ground, splattered on the ground. So I hooked it all up, and I got through, all my guys, we're all wearing our safety harnesses, we're all going, but then we find ourselves, I don't know if you've ever done this, you're tripping over the harness ropes more than you are, you know, you feel like, it's like, okay, if I'm going to die of anything, it's going to be tripping over these darn ropes, you know, it slows me down, and I'm tripping on them. And so guess what we did? Halfway through the job, 35 feet in the air, we just like, you know, just disconnect, right? We wore the harnesses just so people wouldn't be mad at us, and we just kept on working. You know what? This is what a lot of Christians do with this scripture. There's like, this scripture trips me up. I'm just going to drop it. You know, sure, there's some difficult scriptures. You know, sure, it would have been more difficult to work with that harness, but guess what? If I fell, and even if it tripped me up and I fell, it would save my life, right? Maybe if I was still 20 years old, I could just drop and roll, do a parkour thing, right? But at my age, no, that's instant death. That's 35 feet. I'm a dead man. And yet, I'm like, I can't be bothered with that. And a lot of Christians take that attitude towards the scripture. It's a difficult scripture. Let's not tackle it. But you know what? Today, we're going to tackle this scripture. And so there's a couple misunderstandings. One of them is that some believe that, this passage is just a hypothetical warning. It's like, okay, hypothetically, if a Christian could apostatize, which means to separate themselves from the faith and just abandon God altogether, if they could do that, but they can't, but if they could, then this is what would happen to them. And then here's the fearful judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so they would suffer, and it would be a terrible end for them. And this is the warning that's being given to them. So it's a hypothetical warning to scare Christians who cannot fall from falling. Right? It's kind of like how at home we have this light switch beside this chair. So of course your toddler can reach the light switch. So Eliza goes up there and she thinks it's the funnest thing in the world. Click, 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 click. So genius grandfather takes a piece of tape, finds a dead fly, which she's terrified of, and I taped it to the light switch. Right? She has not touched that light switch since. If you visit our house, don't think I'm weird. It's just, you know, it works. However, it's like one of those hypothetical things in the sense that it's right now making her think, I better not touch that. That dead fly is going to get me. To eventually, it's just a dead fly, Grandma, you know, Paka. You know, I can hit that light switch all day long. You know, I don't care about your dead fly. I'll just pull him off there. But right now, she's terrified of the dead fly. Well, some people believe this passage is one of those things. It's just God saying, listen, you know, I don't want you to do sins, so I'm going to scare you with this really big thing. But that's not what it's talking about here. We're going to look at how do we understand this passage? Well, there's three parts to it. The first is, the question is, what did you expect? That's the question we're going to ask. What did you expect? And so verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And so there's two things that define the type of sin that is being talked about. One, it is deliberate, and another is that it is continual. This is not talking about a repentant believer. It's not talking about somebody who's struggling with something in their life and is asking God daily, help me, God, give me strength, and is broken over the sin in their life. This is somebody who is just saying, you know what? I've come to terms with this, and I think that, you know, I'm okay with it. God must be okay with it too. And somehow I'm above what God would have as an expectation. I'm an exception to the rule. And besides, I really don't think that there is a future judgment. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do with my life, and I'm going to just let people think that I'm still one of them. I'm just going to be at church. I'm going to just take part. I'm going to listen. I even read the scripture and act out the Christian part, but really they've just given up, and they are not struggling with their sin, but they are willfully, after they've received the knowledge of the truth, saying, I will continue to do whatever pleases me. You know, every apostate is an unbeliever, but not every unbeliever is an apostate. Okay, this is important to know, meaning that just because somebody is out there is an unbeliever doesn't mean that they're an apostate. Not everybody has come and received the knowledge of the truth. This is the dangerous thing about coming to church and just being here and hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and hearing the requirements of God, and then just acting as if you didn't, and just living however you please, and saying that God's influence and the Spirit of God and the Word of God has no grounds to change your life at all. You can get to a place where you're just so hardened that you are a willful, deliberate sinner who is walking in the full knowledge of the truth. You know, it's kind of like what they call a Christian atheist. Somebody who lives as if God does not exist, even though they know he does, but yet they live as if he does not exist. You know, how is it possible, though? You know, it says that they reject him, they trample Jesus underfoot, they count his blood as a common thing, his blood as a common thing. How can that happen? You know, we oftentimes have had those conversations where we hear about somebody doing something as a Christian, and we look at it and we say, how on earth did they ever end up in that place? What on earth, what could have happened? Well, you know what the truth is sin makes us stupid. Isn't it true? You ever find yourself in that place where it's just like you act in such a crazy way because sin makes us stupid? We look at David as an example. You know, David is somebody who was living in the light of God's presence and experiencing great blessings in his life, and yet he fell into a pattern of sin that led him to a place where he lost the joy of his salvation. He says his bones were broken. He was in despair. He was a mess. And it wasn't until the prophet, because of the grace of God, came and brought him face to face with the light and the truth of God's word, of God's spoken word into his life, that all of a sudden the light came on and he realized the stupidity of his sin, the disgusting nature of his rebellion against the living God. And there were still consequences, but God brought him back into the fold. He says, God, you returned unto me the joy of my salvation. You upheld me by your generous spirit. The bones that you have broken have rejoiced. The only thing that awaits the apostate, on the other hand, is the terrifying expectation of judgment. And you might be here today, and you're hearing these words, and this is the crazy thing about this, is the person who needs to hear these words the most could be here today, and it's hitting a hard heart. This is just unbelievable, because the person with the soft heart today may be looking at this and saying, oh, is this me? And questioning and wondering, examining themselves and feeling the fear of God, because they're like, you know, I struggle with this. And you're the person who God is saying, no, I want to strengthen you, encourage you, build you, and get you to a place. And then the apostate person is sitting here with a hard heart and not hearing the truth of God's word and is facing an eternity in hell if they continue in their way. So this is why Jonathan Edwards preached in such a way that he did, with a broken heart for the people who should be God's people, who are among God's people, but not among them. So what did you expect? It says that they have a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. They have become enemies of God. And so the next question in the next part of this is verse 28 to 29. And the question is how much worse? How much worse? You see, we have this expectation that there's the Old Testament in which there's this fiery, angry God. And then there's the New Testament. And God's like, listen, we're doing a PR change here. I'm sending Jesus. It's all love and rainbows. It's all wonderful now. It's all, you know, ponies and unicorns in the New Testament. Old Testament, angry God. New Testament, happy, loving Jesus, Lamb of God. Lambs, they're so cute, right? That's the kind of the image that people get. It's a wrong image. God doesn't change, amen? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says in verse 28 that anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he says, this is New Testament, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? What do you think? How much worse will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, the grace here has been rejected. And you see three things: trampled his person, discounted his blood, and insulted his Spirit. We see this in the life of Judas, trampled the person of Jesus Christ, just denying the very purpose of Jesus Christ. He, if anybody ever had a perfect knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, he walked with him every day. He was one of the 12, and yet he lived in such a way that he separated himself from that living and seeing the full light of Jesus Christ, seeing the miracles, hearing the words, and yet he rejected the truth, willfully, deliberately turning his back on the Son of God. And guess what? The 11 didn't know it. They had no clue. They didn't, they looked back and maybe said, oh, now I see it, right? Don't we all see it later on? But during the time, they thought he's one of us. He was one of them, but he was never one of them. He was among them, but he wasn't one of them. And so he rejected the grace of Jesus Christ. And it says they discount his blood, discount the blood of Jesus Christ, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. It's just something common. Something that Jesus' blood is no different than any other person's blood. They didn't recognize. And how did they do this? They did this by taking communion with the believers and at the same time living a life in which they acted as if by their very actions that God did not exist. And finally, insulting his spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus sent the Spirit of God, sent his spirit to be a helper, to be a teacher, to guide us, to give us hope, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to cause us to do the work of the ministry, to work with his church, to open his word to us. He is our teacher. And so what they did is they insulted the Spirit of God. Have you ever been insulted when you try to help somebody before? It's the worst feeling. You're being gracious, you're helping, you're serving, and then they just insult you, right? My brother-in-law, Mark, I was traveling with him in the States, and we stopped at a gas station, and a lady came up to him and asked him to help her out. She wanted some food. You know what? If people ask me for food, I don't turn them down. You know, I mean, if they ask me for money, I'm a little hesitant on that, but usually I'll buy a meal. That's a good thing to do. Help them out. Witness to them. Eat with them. Do something to help a person, especially if they ask for food. So Mark, of course, he's a generous-hearted guy. And so he says, well, what do you want? She says, well, I want Subway. It's right there. I was like, okay, no problem. I'll get you sub. And what kind of sub do you want? She picked the lobster sub. Do you remember when Subway did lobster for a while? They did lobster, and it was like a $21 sub. It was just ridiculous, and they quit doing it because it's like nobody goes to Subway for lobster, right? Like, that's just too classy for Subway. And so they did it for a short time, and she asked for the lobster or the seafood sub. It was just like one of these really high-up ones. And so Mark's like, okay, no problem. He went and got her a sub, got her 6-inch, okay? And figured, you know, 6-inch should be enough for a lobster sub. So, you know, and he's being good-hearted about it. He gives her the lobster sub, and she starts yelling at him in the parking lot. Yelling at him. I'm like, what's going on? I was scared. She's screaming at him. I wanted a 12-inch. She wanted the full-on, you know, $22 or something sub. She wanted the full thing, and she was yelling at him. And I'm looking at this and thinking, the poor guy. You know, he was gracious. And it's not like he's just like made of money or anything. I mean, and he Mark's a frugal guy. He tries to save, but he's generous. He's trying to help her. And what does she do? She tramples on his grace, makes him look like an idiot in the whole parking lot by screaming and yelling at him that he's cheap and all this kind of stuff. And I just remember my heart went out to him because if you've ever been insulted by somebody that you're genuinely trying to show love and compassion to, it's an awful thing. And this is what's happening here. This person or these people are insulting the Spirit of grace. And therefore, it comes to the last thing, the last part, and that is that it is a fearful thing. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, I find it interesting that it says, for we know him. And then I ask myself, because I'm breaking down the text, okay, who's him? First, I'm listening to it, right? I listen to my scripture over and over and over again, getting ready for Sunday, just getting that word inside of me. And I kept on wondering, okay, so we know him who said. So is he saying him who said as in the person who said these words that he's about to say? And then when I got in front of the text, I was like, okay, that answers it. It's a capital H. We know him. We know him. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. If you are not in his grace, if you have not accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, You know, you can get away running away from someone else. You can go AWOL. You can change your identity. You can change your looks. You can jump to another country and get some sort of status or asylum as a refugee. You can escape from people and groups and governments. There's people all over the world doing that. But you cannot escape him who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And the Lord will judge his people. There's two quotes here. It's interesting, too, because they're both from Deuteronomy. They're both from Deuteronomy 32, on which the Jonathan Edwards based his sermon. So he tied back the title from the Hebrews, which quotes Deuteronomy. But we see here that the first quote tells us that you cannot escape a just and holy God who demands satisfaction. And the second quote refers to God judging the enemies of the people of God. You see, these people who are saying that they're among the people of God, saying they're part of the people of God, God says, "You're not even of my people. You are one of the adversaries. You are the enemy of the people of God, even though you are among them." You know, I've heard people say, "I don't believe that God is a God of judgment. I believe God's a God of love." And you know what I would say? Is you're right, God is a God of love, and you're wrong. God is also a God of wrath and judgment. That is part of his nature. It's part of who God is, because he's holy and righteous, not because God loves destroying people. If God was a God who loved wrath and anger and destroying people, if he just like, "Yeah, this is awesome, you know, I hope more people sin and I'll just kill them all," he wouldn't send his only son to save sinners. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. You see, you can stand on a train tracks at an oncoming train and you can say, "I believe that's a marshmallow train." Right? You could do that. But that 400,000-pound locomotive, just the locomotive, 400,000 pounds, isn't going to change its reality for you. It's coming. And so here is the challenge for us today, is to see and to understand. One, there is a great need for us as believers in Jesus Christ to live out our faith in an authentic way. The Spirit of God working inside of us, speaking the Word of God, praying together and living in such a way that those who are among us, who are living a lie, would feel such conviction by the presence of God, by the Word of God, that they would turn their hearts over to God, that they would repent and set their mind on the person of Jesus Christ and recognize that he is a worthy Savior, that his blood is precious, that his name is great, that his work is great, and that his Spirit is powerful and can do anything that needs to be done in their lives, that they would not trample on his grace. That those that are here and those that are hearing online, that those who hear this message in the future as it's archived on our website or wherever they're hearing this word or opening this scripture at home, that it would speak these words of life to them and allow them to turn to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, some people, they also think that Jesus, well, you know, yeah, God is angry, but Jesus, what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Jesus, you know, he said things such as, "The king said to the attendants, 'Bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth,'" Matthew 22, Matthew 25, 41. And then he said to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," Matthew 25, 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And on we have this. Luke 20, 17, "The stone the builder rejected, Jesus Christ himself, has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." We see in Revelation that those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior will ask the mountains to fall on them in fear. What are they afraid of? They say, "Fall on us." Revelation 6:17, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus is the Lamb of God, a sacrifice, and he is gentle and loving, but he is also the righteous and the holy God. And if you trample on his sacrifice, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.